Okay, good. Well, God bless. Great to see you. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Joy Lynn. In John chapter 5, Jesus Christ makes a really remarkable statement, but really, how many of his statements weren't remarkable in one sense? But one thing that you see, particularly in the Gospel of John, what's revealed there, as you know, each of the Gospels, it's not that the writers had a different set of memories. It's that they were inspired by God to write different things, right? In fact, some of them wasn't from memory at all because they weren't even there for the events. It was written by Revelation, as we'll get into in a moment. But one of the things that comes up so often in the Gospel of John is Jesus Christ testifying as to who he is. And he does it perhaps most thoroughly. Well, I can't even say that. Chapter 6 he does, chapter 8 he does. One of the places in which he very thoroughly gives his authority, his basis, because the question is always, how can you say you're the Son of God? How can you say you're the Son of God? How can you say you're the Son of God? Here in John 5, he gives his reason, his basis for making that statement with the kind of authority and the kind of conviction that he made it with. And here it is at the end of John 5. We'll start in verse 30. He says, I can in my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, I need to explain that statement to you, because Jesus Christ is not saying that he's lying, right? If I tell you I'm the Son of God, it's not true. That's not what he's saying. It's in the sense of one bearing witness for himself or herself. It's not a valid testimony. For example, not too different from our time and culture, if Angeline got stopped for speeding, let's say she was doing like 85 in a 25 mile an hour zone, and she stood up in court and said, no, I didn't do it. The judge would say, oh, okay, fine, sorry for the misunderstanding, see you later. No, her testimony regarding her own behavior is not valid, right? That's what Jesus Christ means by that. Because he certainly has been testifying. If you've read the Gospels, he did a lot of testifying about himself. And he was very emphatic that his testimony about himself was true. So he's not saying my testimony isn't true, but as far as proof goes, one's own testimony isn't valid. You know, if you tell me you can fly, and the only testimony is, you know, the only proof is when nobody's around, you do it all the time. Or you're invisible, but only when nobody's looking, right? Then your testimony regarding yourself really isn't proof, is it? And that's what he means by this. But he has other witness. When he says, if I bear witness of myself, this word witness simply means a witness, a testimony. Okay. There's another, he says, that bears witness of me. And I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. Now this is speaking of John the Baptist, okay? Jesus Christ said, okay, there's another who bears witness of me, and that's John the Baptist. And you remember him telling you, because John the Baptist did declare publicly that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, didn't he? Yeah. John had irrefutable proof, and John was very vocal in Israel that Jesus Christ was the one that they were waiting for. And they gave great respect to John the Baptist, didn't they? The people respected him greatly. The religious leaders at least gave a show of respect because they were afraid of what the people would think if they showed anything but that to John. So he said, okay, you get the testimony of John, and that alone ought to be enough to convince you. Because everybody agreed on John and who John was speaking for and where John's authority came from. And so Jesus Christ said, that's good enough. John said it. That should be good enough for you. Well, in a sense, yeah, but it didn't stop there. Again, verse 33, you sent to John, he bare witness to the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. These things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness, greater testimony than that of John. Oh, isn't that something? John the Baptist, who everybody acknowledged spoke for God, bear witness to who he was, but he said, I don't need the witness of man. Why? I've got a greater testimony. Okay, let's say when Angeline ran that stop sign doing 85 miles an hour, you've got three friends who are willing to stand up and say, she stopped at that stop sign. It was all a big misunderstanding. But there also happens to be a camera there at that intersection. Which is going to be the greater testimony? The testimony of the three people who say they saw you, or the camera that's time-stamped with the moment you ran through that stop sign? It's a greater testimony. Here's what Jesus Christ is doing. See, he's building levels of testimony. John the Baptist, that should be good enough for just about anybody. But he says, I don't need the testimony of John. In fact, I don't need the testimony of man. Because I've got a greater witness, a greater testimony as to who I am. What could that possibly be? He says, the works that the Father's given me to finish, the works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Pretty good argument. I can't remember any works that he did. Can you remember any? Like healing that guy. That's right. He healed that one guy. No, lots of people, right? Lots of people. Cast out some spirits. Yes. Any other things he did? Okay, now we're coming to life this morning. Good. Yeah. Raised Lazarus from the dead. Walked on the water. Not a lot of people saw that, but he did. He fed a few people, right? Okay. So an abundance of signs in a one-year ministry, an abundance of signs as to who he was. He's right. That's even better than the testimony of John. As trustworthy as John was a man. John could have been taken in. But how do you argue with turning five loaves and some fish into food for thousands? Hard to argue with, right? Okay, so he said, a greater testimony than what any man could say about me is the signs. And he's absolutely right. But he doesn't stop there. Oh, this is so great. The Father himself that sent me, he has borne witness of me. So far we've got Jesus Christ bearing witness to himself. John has said who he is. The signs point to who he is. And then he says, don't need that either. Don't need that either. The Father himself bears witness unto me. Boy, they asked for proof. They're getting a handful of proof, aren't they? The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. Jesus Christ just throws that in parenthetically. For whom he hath sent, you don't believe. But see, the Father himself hath borne witness on me. What's that referring to? What? Yes. On two occasions, right? One of those very publicly. This is my beloved son. That pretty well convinced me. I've got John, I've got the signs, and then here's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Pretty good proof, right? Pretty good proof. But he doesn't need it. He's got something better. Verse 39. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. Now he's speaking to the religious people of Israel. He's not saying this isn't to the Christian. You think you got eternal life, but it's not. No, they thought that they had eternal life simply because they knew the Bible, knew the scriptures. That's what he's challenging there. That knowledge of the scriptures then and now does not guarantee salvation. This is an address to the believer, however, so, okay. But to this group, and the statement he makes is still true. Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they, the scriptures, are they which testify, which bear witness of me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ is building his argument, if you want to call it that, opposite of the way we usually do. We usually bring our strongest evidence out front, and then people are so blown away by the strong evidence they don't really notice how weak the rest of it is. You notice that in Bible commentators sometimes. When they're trying to make a point that they really aren't solid on, they'll bring their one or two solid points out front, and while you're still saying, wow, then they run three or four things by you real quick. Jesus didn't do that. He started with the least. You know, I've told you who I am. Then he built from there. John told you who I was. The signs I did have told you who I am. The voice of God himself from heaven. And then, to top it all, the scriptures. Now, this is really amazing. Because I challenge you, even among Christians today, if you were to ask them of that list of things, what would be the most convincing? What would be the most powerful? What would be the most authoritative? Voice from heaven. Some of them might say the signs. Some of them might say a man who I really respect, like John. If he said it, I'd believe it. I know Christians like that. All it would take would be, you know, the right man to say it, and that's good enough for me. But how many would say that more authority than all of those things is the testimony of the scriptures? And see, and this is something that Jesus Christ referred to over and over and over and over again. And it's one of those qualities of Jesus Christ you don't see referred to very much. People talk about his love. They talk about his service. They teach about his healings and so many other things. But how often do you hear this quality of Jesus Christ referred to? Was his absolute reverence for the scriptures. Doesn't come up too often. And yet if you read the Gospels and you're honest, you see how reverent the Lord Jesus Christ was regarding the scriptures. And he was the only begotten Son of God. And yet he placed the authority of the scriptures even above a voice of God from heaven. I might add, even after he got up from the dead, he showed that same reverence for the scriptures, didn't he? You know, when he was walking down the road to Emmaus with those two guys who thought he was dead, and they didn't even realize they were walking with him. A lot of ways he could have chosen to show them that he'd gotten up from the dead, right? But what he chose was to take him to the scriptures. Pretty amazing when you think about it. What Jesus Christ refers to here in John chapter 5 is very similar to something Peter writes. If you turn to Peter, please, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1:16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Boy, we could spend a week on that right there. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And yet, a good portion of the world, maybe your own friends and family, think that's what you're following. Fables of some sort. And maybe even cunningly, because you're so smart, you wouldn't be fooled by normal fables. It has to be cunningly devised fables. A lot of people think that of you and me. You know, I would bet you that sometimes in the deepest recesses of their hearts, there are sometimes Christians wonder, is this all just a cunningly devised fable I'm following? If you ever have that thought, read 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, read 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, a lot of you are writing it down. I know what you're thinking. No, I'm just kidding. No, 1 Corinthians 15 would do us all some good all the time. Okay, all the time. If you ever get that thought of, geez, well, really, what makes this different from everything everybody else? They seem more convinced than I am sometimes. Maybe they're, well, that's number one, that's the voice of the devil. And number two, 1 Corinthians 15 will give you a very clear and solid answer to that question. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables, Peter says. Okay? It must be an issue, or why would he need to bring it up, right? There must be times where people are tempted to think that, or there are those who suggest it. But he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, and I'm Peter, and I say so. No, he's got better proof than that. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, Peter says, it's not a cunningly devised fable. I was there. I saw it. Okay. he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. You know, the second time the Gospels record that this voice from heaven came was up on a mountain, right? And Jesus was there with three others. Moses and Elijah. No, he was there with Peter, James, and John. And they heard that voice from heaven, right? And it was because Peter was talking about building homes and God intervened and said, hey, this is my beloved Son. Hear him, right? So Peter heard that voice from heaven. He said, this isn't a cunningly devised fable. I was there. I heard this voice from heaven. That's pretty good evidence, okay? There were people still living at the time that this was written who could have very quickly proven him wrong if he was lying. But what's great about this, after talking about this voice from heaven, he says in verse 19, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have something more sure than a voice from heaven. Now, I've heard taught before that the more sure word of prophecy is the manifestation of prophecy. And that really can't be. Number one, I'd have to ask you, how is it more sure than a voice from heaven? But secondly, in context, it's very clear the more sure word of prophecy he's talking about. All the prophecy means, by the way, it's a word we use wrongly often in our culture to mean like foretelling, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next year. Prophecy just means to speak forth. It's used biblically of speaking forth for God. God can speak forth in a variety of ways, right? Via angels and visions and other things. Voices from heaven, would that qualify as God speaking forth? Yeah. But he says we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. What could it be? Whatever it is, he says, this more sure word of prophecy, you do well that you take heed to it, as to a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I should explain here, just for your clarity of understanding, in verse 19, those last three words, in your hearts, belong with take heed. Okay? This more sure word of prophecy, whatever it is, he says, we should take heed to it. You should take heed to it in your hearts. Take heed to it in your hearts. And then the rest of the verse is, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. What's the day star? No, it's talk just, it's, there's nothing spiritual about the second half of this verse. Okay? You experience this once a day. There's nothing spiritual about it. You get up in the morning, wherever east is, there's a little light. It gets brighter. And when's it at its brightest? Okay, at noon. That's what it's talking about here. It's just a physical reality. But it's comparing it to this more sure word of prophecy, whatever it is. If we take heed to this more sure word of prophecy, it just dawns in our hearts and gets brighter and brighter and clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer until noon. And then it goes away again. No, it's just an analogy, but a great one. A great analogy, isn't it? Okay, now what's this more sure word of prophecy? I don't know. I'm not sure. Well, yes, I am sure what the sure word of prophecy is, because here it is. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What's the more sure word of prophecy? The prophecy of the Scripture. That we would do well to take heed to in our hearts. And as we do so, it just dawns, right? And gets brighter and brighter and brighter. What's more sure than a voice from heaven? Peter says, the prophecy of the Scriptures, the speaking forth of the Scriptures. Exactly what Jesus Christ said in John 5, isn't it? It says here that prophecy of the Scripture is of no private interpretation. Again, just for the purposes of clarity and for your notes, this word interpretation means a letting loose. Letting loose. And it can really be handled one of two ways. I've certainly, you know, considered both of them. And as you look at the scholars and the different translations of the Bible, it's translated different ways, but there are some who take it to mean letting loose your brain on the Word of God. That you know, because it is the Word of God, you can't let your brain loose when you're reading and say, oh, here's what I feel and I think. And there are others who say it means that it didn't come from a man just letting his thoughts, you know, Moses one day sitting down and saying, I think I'm going to write the Word of God. I believe that the second explanation is more accurate in light of the context. The Greek word itself just means to let loose. So you can handle it a number of different ways, but I believe the context here is getting into not how we handle the Word of God, but how we got the Word of God. And therefore, to my mind anyway, the emphasis here would be on that the Scriptures didn't come from somebody just letting their thoughts loose. Now, does that mean that you should let your thoughts loose when you're reading the Word? No. Does it mean that you can interpret it any way you want? No. But I personally am not certain if this section is talking about how we interpret the Word or if the emphasis is on how we got the Word. I think the emphasis is more on how we got the Word, not by a letting loose. You understand? But either way fits with the Greek word just means to let loose. And it is true that the Word didn't come from a man's thoughts being let loose. And it is true that we shouldn't read the Word with our thoughts being let loose. So both things are true. Which one is this verse talking about? I'll leave that up to you to decide. I think in light of context, there's more evidence to point to that he's talking about we didn't get the Word by some man letting his thoughts run loose. John sitting down one day and said, what do I want to tell him about Jesus? That the Word of God did not come like that. You understand? So the prophecy that's more sure is the prophecy of the Scripture. And speaking of that same prophecy, verse 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. That's why I think the prophecy, the letting loose, is referring to what follows in verse 21, personally. Isn't this great? Voice from heaven, from God Almighty, but there's something more sure. And Peter says, what's more sure than that is the Scriptures. What's more sure than that is the Scriptures, just like Jesus said. But he goes on to say, the reason the Scriptures are more sure is because they didn't originate with man. Men wrote them down physically, but those words originated where? With God Almighty. That's why they're more sure. See, now that voice from heaven originated with God as well, right? But that was for one place, one time, one group of people. The Scriptures are true of all, to all to whom they're addressed for all eternity, or at least as long as that Scripture applies. You know, knowledge is going to cease one day, I guess. 1 Corinthians 14 will apply one day. But for as long as those Scriptures apply to the groups that they apply to, they are true each and every time. Every time you pick up Ephesians and read Ephesians 1, it's got the same power, the same authority, the same truth as when it was first given by Revelation. That's what makes it more sure than a word from heaven. See, the echoes of that word fade away, and then the best I can do is tell you, well, the other day God told us, but this we can read and read and read and memorize and share and hide in our hearts. That's what makes it more sure, you see. Let's look at Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul, writing by revelation, says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, just in case you didn't hear it, I'll say it again. If any man preach any gospel to you other than that you've received, let him be accursed. Man, oh man, that's a strong statement. He goes, even if we preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Well, how can you be so sure? Your thoughts might change tomorrow. You know? When you're writing your master's thesis, how many of you guys are working on your master's thesis? Any of you yet? Okay, when you're working on your master's thesis, here's one. Are you going to conclude, you know, in your conclusion, say, if anybody changes one word of this, let him be accursed? No, because you know, even with your best efforts and insight, more information might arise in the future, right? Oh, yeah. You might even choose to revise it 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. a statement like that can't be made of man's words, because man's words are always up for revision. But the Word of God, the Word of God, if this is the Word of God, then the statement by Paul makes a lot of sense, right? If anybody teaches you anything but this, because I think God's aware of, God's mind's not going to change. God's aware of what truth is. God's got all the facts that he needs, correct? That's why it continues. It says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I please men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Amen to that. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel that was preached of me is not after man, which means it's not, it didn't come from man. It didn't originate with man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Well, how else do you get stuff? You know, well, I just, did any of you come from the womb pre-programmed with knowledge? None of you? None of you? No, not me neither. In general, we get information from outside, right? Somebody teaches us by example or in some other way or watching TV or just, you know, you learn from that which you take in from the outside. But he's saying, this didn't come the normal way. I wasn't taught it. I didn't receive it. When it says I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it, that sounds repetitive, doesn't it? Because obviously, if you're taught it, a man teaches you. I think what this verse means when he says I didn't receive it of man, he's saying I didn't receive it in the way that man normally receives things. You see, so it's not redundant. It's making two points. I didn't receive it in the way that man receives. How does man usually receive information? Eyes, ears, nose maybe, right? A couple others. And he wasn't taught it. Well, then how in the world did you get this information? Oh, there's another way. And that is by revelation. By revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation is a great one. This revelation doesn't mean the last book of the Bible. Okay, sometimes people hear the word revelation, all they think of, oh, that's that confusing stuff at the end of the Bible. No, the word revelation itself, you know what this word means, right? It's a revealing. Revelation, revealing. It's a revealing. It's an unfolding. It's an opening up of something that wasn't opened up before. Revelation, something was revealed to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it was revealed to him. That's a different way of getting information. See, this is just what we read in Peter, where he said it didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They got revelation from Holy Spirit. They got revelation, and they wrote down what was given to them by revelation. Who was the source of that revelation? God was, ultimately. See, so does that give those words authority? Even though they were written down by man, even though they're in a book that you can feel and read and listen to on CD and maybe smell even, the source of those words is heavenly. That's what gives them such authority. That's why he says, if anybody changes any of this, teaches anything different, and calls it the Word of God, let him be accursed. That's why he could make a statement of that kind of boldness regarding these words. So Paul agrees, Peter agrees, Jesus Christ himself agrees as to not only the authority of this word, but that it has authority and dependability because of its source. Its source is God. Different writers, different cultures they address, perhaps, different language. Same God as the source. Turn to 2 Timothy, please. See, if it's the Word of God, then what Paul says in Galatians 1 makes sense, doesn't it? You know, man's words, they change all the time. Like I said, you're going to do revisions, things like that, you know. God's word's in a different category. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I should mention while we're on this topic, which obviously is the dependability, the integrity, the trustworthiness, the authority of God's word, you can do far worse than 1 and 2 Timothy if you want to study this subject further. 1 and 2 Timothy taken as a whole, even though they're two books, teaches a great lesson, a great lesson. And especially because it's addressed to a church like ours, and an individual in that church regarding a church. There are some great things in the Old Testament about the Word of God, right? Psalm 119, the whole Psalm's about the Word of God. Timothy is particularly powerful in that it's talking to people like us in a situation like ours, challenged to believe the same words that you and I are challenged to believe. And what's amazing about it is 1 Timothy was written at a time when that church was just doing great. There were all kinds of people believing. Every seat was full. And everybody was so excited to help with everything. You know, oh, coffee house? Yeah, I'll pour coffee. Why, I'll come and set up the chairs. I'll clean the... Oh, me too. No, me. No, no. They get in fights about who could help. Because everybody was so blessed. And there was so much help available. So you read in Timothy about having a whole group of people that did nothing but help the widows. And having a whole group of people who did this and that. And you've got elders. And we've got to appoint more elders. So we've got to figure out what to look for in an elder. Because we need more leaders. Oh, man. And it's all happening. But, you know, as you read through 1 Timothy, the thread that you see through all this activity is the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And then all this other stuff. 2 Timothy was written at a time when all of that was gone. People had turned their backs on the Word of God. You know, the honeymoon was over. The bloom was off the rose. The excitement had died down. They'd moved on to something else. And you no longer had the luxury of taking care of the widows and all these other exciting things. Coffee houses. And the one thing that remains when you get to 2 Timothy is the Word of God, the Word of God. It's sort of like the pulse that goes through both books. In 1 Timothy, all kinds of noise going on, but beep, 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 running through it. By 2 Timothy, all the other stuff's gone, but you still got beep, 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 beep. There's the Word of God. It's as you study those 10 chapters as a whole, it speaks so loudly as to the essential nature of the Word of God. A lot of great things to do in the church. A lot of great things to pay attention to in the church. But there's one non-negotiable. There's one foundational thing that you never let go of. That's essential. Good times, bad times, all times. And that's God's Word. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy this week and read them as a whole, you'll see that in a more powerful way than I could communicate to you in words this morning. But let me show you one verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 16, it says, most of the scripture, the verses I agree with, no. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I think many of you know that those words, given by inspiration of God, are one Greek word, which is the word theopneustos, which means God breathed. Okay, now does God breathe? No. It's a great figure of speech, though, right? What does your breath signify? Look, I'm glad you answered. I was going to do a test on Mark Musil here to see. But you all understand breath, life. These words of God have the life of God breathed into them. They came from the mouth of God. They're full of the life of God. That one word, God breathed, sums up a whole big picture, doesn't it? So one great thing we've seen so far, if we stopped here, it would be sufficient. But you know me, we won't. These words are different from man's word because of their source. And their source gives them an authority that belongs to no other word. If that's all you hear this morning and then you drift off, you've heard something important, okay? But for the rest of you, let's keep going. It says not only are they God-breathed, but it says they're what? Profitable. They're profitable. Can that be said of man's words? Oh, rarely, marginally, at best. Let me show you something that comes up in Timothy. Two great words that God uses, and I think he only uses them in Timothy and Titus. I'm not certain on this, but I think he only uses in Timothy and Titus. Titus deals with similar subjects to 1 and 2 Timothy, by the way, so if you read all 10 chapters and get bored, you could add 3 more chapters from Titus this week. But two great words that really reflect the profitability of man's words. The first one of the two comes up in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn there, please. 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 3. Remember, this is the 1 Timothy, that's the good time church, right? It says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies that minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now the end of the commandment is the love of God out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside. Okay, turned aside from the word of God, turned aside from the doctrine. And what if they had turned aside unto? Vain jangling, great word. One Greek word translated vain jangling. It's the word metiologia is probably the way you pronounce it, metiologia. But what it means, more importantly, is aimless words. And there's kind of two thoughts encompassed in this metiologia, aimless words. The one is words that have no aim. Have you ever engaged in those kind of conversations? You know, and even sometimes it's about the Bible, but when they're done with you at 3 a.m, you realize this had no purpose. All we did was scratch our brains through our mouths for 5 hours, and there was no purpose to it whatsoever. Aimless words. But it also encompasses the idea of words that maybe purport to have a name, but they can never reach it. You know? Have you ever listened to any of those words? You ever watch a commercial? You know? You ever write in for one of those things? You know, I became a millionaire in 2 weeks, Bruce. Just send me $100. I'll make you a millionaire in 2 weeks. They promise a name, right? But those words can never quite acquire that aim. So this word really encompasses both. That it's words without a name. Either they don't have one at all, or they certainly can't reach one, can't appropriate one. So that's being contrasted to God's words. Okay? Man's words, just vain jangle, just words with no aim. Words with no aim. If they hit something, it's by accident. Okay? This one also comes up in Titus chapter 1. Yeah, methiologia. It's from Matthios and Logos for you Greek guys. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Here's one you might be familiar with. Holding fast the faithful word. Which word would that be? The more sure word of prophecy, right? The one that came from God. This word. Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. How come? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Vain talkers here is this same basic word of those who are just talking words that are aimless, words with no aim. Now, do the words of God have an aim? We just read it in 2 Timothy 3. Well, I don't know if we read it all the way through. Did I stop you before we read the whole verse? Sorry. Better turn back to it. 2 Timothy 3:16, and we'll read it in its entirety, and you can tell me whether these words breathed of God have an aim or not. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means it would have an aim, right? What's profitable for? Doctor, reproof, correction? For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly equipped to all good works. Is that an aim? Now, does it reach that aim? Yes. So, in this way also, God's word is unlike the words of man. Okay? It promises something very specific and delivers. Man's word doesn't do that. The second Greek word I told you about that comes up in Timothy regarding man's words is, 1 Timothy 6. Turn there, please. Then I'll get off this Greek business, but it's pretty interesting. verse 20, right at the end of the book, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And in context, that which was committed to Timothy's trust is the same thing that's been committed to your trust and mine. The scriptures, the doctrine, the truth of God's word. He said, keep it, guard what's committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions to science, falsely so-called. Here, this word vain babblings is the Greek word kinophonia or kinophonia. Anybody know enough Greek to tell me what that word means? Empty sounds. Kinos, empty. Phonia, sounds. Empty sounds. In contrast to this word that was given of God to be profitable, to equip you and me to all good works, these words of man are empty sounds. Aimless words, empty sounds. Isn't that something? And this is God's judgment on the words of man compared to the words of God. Empty sounds. It comes up the second time in 2 Timothy 2. Let's read it, shall we? Got to get a running start on this one because 2 Timothy 2 has a lot to say about words. But we'll start in verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but the only profit of those words is the subverting of the hearers. Instead, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, how I wish we'd give heed to this verse more often. God says a workman who needs not to be ashamed is one who rightly divides the word of truth. We've talked about this on many occasions. This right dividing, it means a straight cutting. It means a straight cutting, okay? And it's in the sense that any time you read God's word or teach God's word or share God's word, you don't have time for Genesis to Revelation, do you? I have not yet had time to sit down and study Genesis to Revelation in one sitting or teach it in one sitting, but I'm going to try. So any time you handle God's word, you've got to, in a sense, cut it out of the whole, right? Cut it out of the fabric. The question is my cutting straight? So that when you go home and take that piece of the scriptures back to your home and open your Bible, does it fit back in the way it's supposed to? Was it a straight cutting? That's what God says is approved workmanship. Workmanship that doesn't need to be ashamed. We, many of you know this verse and know, we've heard that, Tom. This is good for the new people. No, it's good for you old people too. Because you know what? I've heard people who ought to know better tell me how great a preacher is because his thoughts are so deep they can't follow them. Yeah, some of you guys. You know, boy, he's just so smart and must be so spiritual because I can't figure out what he's saying. That's not the mark of a minister approved. I'm sorry. Maybe he is really smart. Maybe he even is connected with God. But boy, he's not operating his ministry with any faithfulness if he's indeed called to handle the word in that fashion. And more importantly, maybe more to the case here, I've heard many of our men and women and young people who ought to know better refer me to teachers or even give me copies of teachings that they took. Boy, this is just the word. This is so solid. And that teaching was full of verses. That's good. That's a start. It was full of verses. And it was really logical. It made sense. It made sense to my brain. And they said, this is the word of God. Unfortunately, what made sense to my brain did not fit with the scriptures. Oh, wait a minute. It was from the scripture. Yeah, it was verses. Okay. It was verses from the scriptures. The conclusions drawn from those verses made sense to my brain. But does that mean it's rightly cut? No. No. Oh, don't you understand? You can cut a piece out of that pie that's shaped like that, put them together in a way that makes them look like a piece of cake, like that. Are they a piece of cake? No, they're a piece of pie. Are you rightly... I'm going to stop with that analogy right there. I gave it no more thought than that minister I was just referring to. I was right there at the edge of the precipice and realized, no, better back off from that. I think you understand the point. The fact that a teaching makes sense and uses verses does not make it the Word of God, doggone it. And you're accountable to know the difference if you're a believer. You don't take people's word for it. I don't care how deep they are. I don't care how logical they are. I don't care how loud they shout. You and I are accountable to take it to God's word. And if it doesn't fit, it's not the word of God. If it doesn't fit, it's not worthy of my allegiance. And God help you if you're riding on the coattails of some other person that you trust to be spiritual. And you let them make a right turn, then you make a right turn with them. God help you if that's your standard for truth. If you're a son or daughter of God, if you're born again, you can know your Father's voice from His Word as well as anybody else in this room can, if you want to. It's not that complicated. Takes some dedication. Takes sometimes losing some friends. But it's not that complicated. If you get your ego out of the picture, it's very simple to say what the Scriptures say, to read what the Scriptures say, to not give any less or any more than what the Scriptures say. And each one of us is accountable to do that. If you're counting on me, oh, God help you. I'm not even counting on me. You understand? Because I make my mistakes. There's times I get real logical and realize I wasn't true to the Scriptures. That's between me and my Heavenly Father. I apologize to Him. He graciously allows me to give it another shot. But if you're banking on my integrity, you're dead wrong. I got no integrity compared to God's Word. I don't even have much integrity compared to John the Baptist, let alone a voice from heaven and some of these other things. What any true minister of Jesus Christ endeavors to do and only to do is to point you to the Scriptures, because there lies the authority. There lies dependability. Therein lies perfection. You see? And those of us who handle that Word of God, which is all of us at one time or another, the important thing is not, does this make sense? But is this true to the fabric of the Scriptures? If not, then no matter how much sense it makes, and even if the point you're making turns out to be true, if the way in which you're doing it is not true to the Scriptures, I am not a faithful minister. I'm one who should be ashamed. See? Boy, I didn't even get to my Greek word yet. I'm sorry. It's in the next verse. We want to rightly divide this word because it's the word of what? And it's also the word of truth. Thank you very much. But, in contrast, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Vain babblings is, again, this word, kinophonia. Okay? Empty sounds. Hebrews 4, please. Right after Timothy and Titus, Philemon, comes Hebrews. God's word isn't empty either. Not only is God's word not aimless, God's word isn't empty. Okay, I think Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, right? Oh, how many other records can you think of? Remember when the angel came to Mary? What did the angel bring? Did he bring a multimedia production? Did he bring like people in the audience to say, hey, the angel told me I was going to the Son of God, and it worked. No. All the angel brought was words, right? But when he made that promise to Mary, he finished it up with one great statement that's a little bit muddied in the King James translation, unfortunately. What the King James says is nice, but it's not as powerful as the statement the angel made. You know the one I'm talking about? What is it? Yeah, it's in the King James, says, with God nothing shall be impossible. The text reads, no word of God, not one word of God in essence, is void of power. Not one word of God is empty of power. And Mary heard that and said, okay, be it unto me according to thy word. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Not one word of God is void of power. Oh, do you remember Romans 1:16? You better remember it. Yeah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How come? It, the gospel, these words, is the power of God unto salvation. Is the word of God void? Is it empty? Oh, anything but empty. It's full. It's full of power. You just have to figure out how to get into where that power is. And I'm going to show you that in a second. But look at Hebrews 4. Verse 12. The word of God is quick. It means it's living. It's living. It's living. And powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And this word of God, it says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says it's living and powerful. It's living and powerful. One of the reasons this word is so dependable, see, is it's a living word. It says it's living. You know, I think from our perspective, we think when we hear the voice from the heavens, that's living, right? Boy, God just said something just to me. That's alive. God says, even though those words that he spoke have been put down on pages in print, it's still living. It's still living. Isn't that something? I think the greatest challenge to you and me as Christians is to not forget that these words we deal with are not like man's words. They're not like man's words. See, they're an entirely different category from man's words. I was going to take you to an Old Testament record today. I'm not going to bother now, but, you know, a couple months ago we were looking at the life of Elisha. Do you remember? Or the records regarding Elisha. Specifically to learn things about walking by revelation. The last record that we went to was regarding Elisha and a man named Naaman. Remember? By the way, we might come back to that series. We never did finish it. So sometime we may come back and finish it specifically on the lines of what it says about revelation and the other manifestations. But that record says some other things as well, because you might recall this man Naaman came down from where? From Syria. And had leprosy. And through a series of events, he was a powerful man, influential man, came to the man of God's house, and the man of God didn't even come out to see him. What an insult. You know, you should consider yourself honored. The president wants you to speak at the annual day of prayer. Yes, I'll drop everything. Well, Elisha saw things in according to a different set of priorities. Not that you would say no, but maybe invitations like that we don't automatically say yes to either. Maybe we say, Father, from our perspective, we say, Father, what would you have me to do? Elisha was that kind of man, because Naaman came to his house. Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He didn't invite him in. He sent a servant out. Elisha says, go jump in the river 7 times. See you later. I'm not sure if he delivered the message with that attitude or not, but I can pretty well guarantee you that's the way Naaman heard it, okay? Maybe it was delivered more respectfully, but I guarantee you that's the way Naaman heard it, because it says in response that he went off in a rage. He went off in a rage because, and he gave his reason. He said, hey, I expected he'd come out and like put his hand on me and there'd be lightning and thunder and maybe a big flash of light from the sky and I'd be delivered. And there'd be music in the back. That's what I expected. And instead he sends a servant and says, go dip in the river 7 times. See you later. Don't let the door hit you in the you-know-what on the way out. And then Naaman goes further and says, hey, if going in the river is going to heal me, well, we got better rivers in Damascus. I'll just go back there and go in the river. Thankfully, he sobered up and had good counsel and listened to it. Because it says he dipped in the Jordan 7 times, like the man of God said to, and came up clean, right? But what's interesting about it is, among so many other things, that record teaches us that even though Naaman had these expectations, God's word didn't live up to his expectations. Still living and powerful, okay? It didn't even line up with his logic, because his logic was sound. You know, if you're going to dip in a river to get clean, you should dip in a clean river. Right? So he knew what he expected from God. He knew it was logical. And the word he received didn't fit either of those criteria. So his initial response When are we in a rage? So his logic and his expectations, did they bring him deliverance? No, all they brought him was rage. Okay? When he finally got past his own logic and his own expectations and took the word of God as delivered, what happened? He got healed. He got delivered. He got blessed. So without going through that record again, you could read it again this week if you like, because if we do get back to Elisha, we'll pick it up after Naaman's deliverance. But tremendous application to you and me when it comes to God's word, because we are more used to than we'd like to admit, I think, accepting that which is finally logical to us. Well, God's word isn't always going to be logical to you. It's going to be clear, but it may not always be logical. Some things are not logical at first, and as we grow in the things of God, we realize, oh, that's how that fits. Other things, honestly, I don't know if we're ever going to see the logic in them until Christ returns, but they're clear. So if I am waiting for God to conform himself to my logic, I'm going to be having a lot of rage in my life. Because somehow it's not going to be fitting for me like it's fitting for everybody else. Somehow the deliverance isn't going to be flowing for me like it is for everybody else. Why? I'm not taking God at his word. I'm putting a stipulation on God's word as soon as it lines up with my logic. But he's already given his word. It's living and powerful, and it's given, and it's there, and it's ready to be received and believed. But whether it conforms to my logic or not, that's my obstacle to get beyond. And it also may not always conform to my expectations. You know, boy, I'm a Christian now. Here's what's going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this, and this. Well, not necessarily. But God is always going to be everything he says he's going to be. Many times Christians have grown to expect things from God because of the religious environment they've been brought up in. God will always be true to what he says he's going to be true to. God will always give what he says he's going to give. God will never deny what he says he won't deny. But God never promises to live up to your religious expectations. You see, once Naaman got past those two obstacles, deliverance was simple. For many of us, too, deliverance is simple. Because the word of God is simple, certainly accessible. But many times what stands in our way is we're waiting for God to rearrange these scriptures to line up with my logic and my expectations. Not going to happen. Let's close out in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15:16 is one of those great verses about God's word. Oh, there's a lot of them in Jeremiah, too. Actually, there's some pretty doggone good ones in Isaiah. Really through the whole word of God, there's some great ones. But there's some particularly pointed ones, I should say, in Jeremiah. Here's one of the greats. Jeremiah 15:16, it says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." What a wonderful truth. Thy words were found in thee, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Oh, man. You and I as Christians live in such a blessed time where this word of God is so abundantly available. You can find it, and not only bookstores, internet, any place. You can find not only the Bible, but 15,000 translations of it. Many of them done by sincere and scholarly people even. It's so abundantly available, and yet that can be a temptation in and of itself. The fact that this is available, the fact that it's often quoted and misquoted, can often dull our remembrance as to what it is we're handling here, you know. The Word of God is everything it declares itself to be still. But do I remember that what I'm handling is the Word? Anybody bring a Bible today? Okay, pick it up. Pick it up. We're not going to do a song or anything. I just want you to pick it up. Okay? Don't be shy. There you go. I'm not going to make you do anything silly. But, okay, this is a book you got in front of you in one sense, right? This is a book. You ever pick up a book before? Lots of them probably, right? So in one sense, yeah, it's a book. It's got a cover, it's got pages, it's got print, it's a book. But the words in this book, okay, is the book itself, I mean, in a sense I understand why some people, you can put it back down now, just wanted to remind you that you had it. In one sense I understand why some people treat the physical book with reverence. They'll never put it on the ground and things like that. That's entirely up to you, but what's much more important, do I remember what it contains? It looks like a lot of other books, but the words it contains are not the words of other books. These are the words of God. See, these are the words of God. Even though they're abundantly available in our culture, that doesn't change their value. See, often when something precious becomes abundantly available, it's devalued in people's minds. And sometimes rightly so. But the Word of God, no matter how abundantly available it becomes, this is the Word of God. And one of the greatest challenges we have as Christians is, in our culture, to forget what a valuable treasure this is. Sometimes I wish I lived in one of those cultures where there was like one Bible to be passed around. But that has its own set of challenges, obviously. The devil will work with anything to tempt you. So cultures differ, doesn't really matter that much. What does matter is that you and I have the free will to remember, in the midst of all these other words, this here is the Word of God, okay? What kind of words would cause a man like Abraham to leave his home, leave his family, and just start walking like he did, if not the words of God? What kind of words would cause a Moses to turn his back on all the riches of Egypt? A philosophy won't do that. The words of man won't do that. Read Hebrews 11 sometime. Talks about believing. Talks about, towards the end of the chapter, all the things they went through. It says they went through them and believed God. But it also says they went through them because they believed God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of these, Daniel, what would cause them? It'd be the simplest thing in the world to say, okay, eaten by lions or don't pray. Oh, I think for most people, easy choice, right? Bow down or get thrown in a burning fiery furnace. Those are easy records to read, but you understand when it comes to real life, most people I know, probably most people you know, if they were brought before the government and said, okay, we're going to give you a choice, bow down to this gold idol, or we'll throw you in the furnace. I can't say what's in the heart of others, but do you understand the choice? What would cause a man or woman to say, well, I'll take the furnace. I'll take the lion. See, and yet there are many of us here today who would say just that. See, if this isn't the Word of God, only an idiot or a liar would say that they choose the furnace. But if it is the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, if it is, see, then we understand why the men and women we read about in God's Word did what they did. Have you read church history? Look at a guy like William Tyndale, okay? Greatest scholar of his time, much like the Apostle Paul. Greatest scholar of his time, ended up being hunted down like a dog and burned at the stake when he could have had all the accolades of his day and time. And he chose the stake, prison, and to be burned at the stake for this. What words of man are powerful enough to accomplish that in the heart of a man or woman? See. But what I'm concerned about today is, has it accomplished in your heart? See. Do you know you've got this is living and powerful? Do you know this is the Word of God you're holding? If you know it, then the answer to those questions like furnace or bow down are easy ones. Do you know this is the Word of God? Do you know? I mean, God in no uncertain terms tells us what He says this book is. The people I don't understand are the ones who say, "Yeah, I read the Bible, but I don't believe it's the Word of God." How can you? Because the writers, the men who wrote it down, say very clearly, this is the Word of God. So they're either liars or it's the Word of God. How can you enjoy the Bible and appreciate the Bible on those terms? You can't. The very writers of it, the men who wrote it down, say, this isn't a book of poems. This isn't a book of history. This is God's word, only God's word, nothing but God's word. That's the terms we have to approach it on. It's either God's word or it's nothing. Those who try to make it something but not quite God's word, they're the most miserable of all. Do I know this is the word of God I'm handling? Man, folks, if I know that, then I could say like Jeremiah, you know, it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. If I know this is God's word, I'm going to have very little problem finding time to read it. You know, if I'm struggling between the Bible, but I find time for the news every day, or to work on my Facebook page, or check this website, then my problem isn't a time problem. My problem is really a word problem. You understand? Words of men, they're wonderful for what they're for, but this is the word of God, you see. This is the word of God. Oh, man, how difficult will it be for me to acknowledge these words when I'm making decisions in life? Still difficult, but it's not nearly as difficult when I recall this is the word of God I'm handling. So really, from my heart to yours today, one very simple message. Try to remember this week that this book we hold, it's a book, but these words in this book, this is the word of God. This is not like any words of man. This was given by God, and it's still living today for those who accept it as God's word. Okay, it's still powerful. It's not aimless. It's not empty. But it's the word of God, and we can joy and rejoice in it and give our lives to it on the very same basis that Jeremiah did. Okay, so if you remember that this week, I'll try to do the same. Ken, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 25, God gave us his word. Number 25.
God bless.
That volunteered to work on the coffee house, please meet with Jackie over here. And I was just informed that we have a new newsletter in the lobby, so pick that up on your way out. God bless you. See you this week, next week, or in the air.